Let us pray once again together. O Lord, as we are about to open your word and read it and hear it preached to us from your word, we know, as the psalm says, your word, O Lord, is forever settled in the heavens. And it is you, O Lord, that sat as king at the flood. And it is you that sits as king forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. And so we pray, knowing that you are the one who has given us your promises. So may you grant to us, pulling back all the layers that might get in the way, that we might hear your word with reverence, awe, and wonder at what is revealed in what is to be preached. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. And let's open up our scripture to Acts chapter 24. Acts 24, and we'll read the last verse of that chapter through verse 4, and then go 13 to 23 of chapter 25. Acts 24, 27. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. Festus, therefore, having arrived in the province 3 days later, went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul that he might have him brought to Jerusalem, at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Now verses 13 through 23. Now when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. And while they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation upon him. And I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. And so after they had assembled here, I made no delay, but on the next day I took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. And when the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a certain dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. And being at a loss how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I send him to Caesar. And Agrippa said to Festus, "I also would like to hear the man myself tomorrow." Tomorrow, he said, "you shall hear him." And on the next day, when Agrippa had come together with Bernice amid great pomp and entered the auditorium, accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. The word of the Lord.
I titled the sermon this morning, Persevering Faith in God's Providence. If there's anything that strikes us about everything that's occurred since Paul landed in Jerusalem and where we find ourselves today in the text, it is that his enemies have been relentless. The accusations against him false. And the stakes couldn't be higher. And yet through it all, we see nothing revealing any impatience or complaint or anything of that nature from the Apostle Paul. To the contrary, we see that God is working in the midst of all of these affairs to bring about his purposes and to proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I would like for us to, with these few minutes, to look at the text open before us and to consider actually what we've covered also in the book of Acts a little bit to this point. And so we've talked about here persevering faith in God's promise. So let's consider, first of all, perseverance in the face of being hated for Christ. Perseverance in the face of being hated for Christ. I remember a man once spoke to me and he said, I don't have any trouble with that. I don't care if people like me or not. And I said, well, it may not be quite as simple as that as you might think. But he was emphatic. And so we went on in time and he was a missionary. And as we faced opposition, and he faced opposition at every turn, he really wanted to go home. Why? And here's what he said. Everybody hates me. You see, we are human. And it does have an effect on us, doesn't it? When we seem to be isolated, alone, and hated by all. But remember what Jesus said. Not just once, but several times. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake. He gives the warning. But he also gives a promise. I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age. Here we see the apostle facing the unbelieving Jews, and in fact the unbelieving Jewish leaders, the national leaders, you could say. If you were to look at the Jewish leaders, those who were their own, you would say that would be the high priest at the very top. They had no king. Agrippa was merely a puppet of Rome. And he wasn't even fully Jewish. He was Idumean. And so when you think of the leadership of Israel, it was the high priest. And with him, the chief priests. And with them, the scribes and the Pharisees, the elders of the Sanhedrin. Well, remember what the Sanhedrin had done with Jesus Christ. You had all of these leaders in Acts chapter 2. Remember, we covered that in Acts 2:23. It says that they took Jesus Christ, even though they'd seen all of his proofs. And it says, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. Couple chapters later in 4, you'll recall, in 27 and 8 of that chapter of 4 of Acts, as they prayed to God, and they quoted Psalm 2, they said, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles, and the people of Israel had gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose has determined before to be done. So we see this interplay, don't we, of their rejection, but also the providence of God. And here these, in rejecting him, it says, whatever your hand hath ordained that they should do. According to your predetermined purpose and foreknowledge, these things have been done. That's what it says. In chapter 9 of the book of Acts, we've seen furthermore. Jesus talking about Paul when he was persecuting the Christians. Talking to Paul, actually, in Acts 9. Remember the call of Paul? Remember, Paul was sent with letters from whom? The high priest, the chief priest, and the Sanhedrin. Letters of condemnation against all the Christians. And so he was sent, and what has Jesus said to him? Paul, Paul, or Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So you see, the unbelieving Jews were attacking and were relentless and were anti-Christ. We saw how they arrested and beat and put in jail John and Peter. Remember that in chapters 3 through 5. There was even the martyrdom of Stephen. Remember Stephen in chapter 7, how he preached to the Sanhedrin and how when he said, you know, you're like your fathers, which one of the prophets did they not oppose? Did not resist the Holy Spirit and did not even kill. What do? They lunged at him with gritted teeth, carried him out of the town, out of the city, and they stoned him to death, crying on the name of the Lord and asking forgiveness on his killers. We could go through the whole thing in chapter 12. Remember, they are the ones who really Herod was pleasing in by putting James, the brother of John, to death. Paul, in chapters 13 through 28, we see it relentless. Whether he goes to, he's there in Syria, first of all, and they enclose the city and they try to kill him. Or he goes to Turkey, remember. And there, even in that vast area of Turkey, we find that it's the leaders in the synagogue who are the ones who raise the people up in riot against Paul and thrust him out of the city and put him into jails and beat him and even stone him and leave him for dead. And we come through all of these chapters time and time and time again. Whether it's Cilicia or Galatia or Asia or Macedonia even. And finally, when he came to Jerusalem, they raised up a mob against him. And they wanted him dead. Why didn't he quit? Why didn't he say, I've had enough? These are the men I used to look up to. These are the men I was one of the in the inside crowd. I was the one representing them as the persecutor. Now they all want me dead. And they do, or did. And so we find that he's kept in prison. Remember in chapter 22, he was kept in, after the mob tried to pull him apart. Remember, they tried to beat him to death first. And then later on, when he's brought by Cassius Lysias, when he's brought down to the Sanhedrin, they try to literally pull him apart. He rescues him and he takes him to the barracks. Well, he's rescued. He's about to beat him when he finds out he's a Roman citizen. And he's put in the jail in the barracks. Then in chapter 23, when he's taken on the road to Caesarea, he's in Herod's praetorium, the guard, the jail. Chapter 24, for 2 years, Felix keeps him in chains there in Caesarea. And now that Festus has come to the throne there as governor to follow Felix, he too keeps him in chains. Why didn't he quit? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you ask. The reason is, he says, I am crucified with Christ. In other words, he's already dead. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, as we see him here, giving his defense, time and time again, the eyes of the way he's looking at this thing are not as a defeat by any means, but it is instead in faith. In faith in the one who has utter control. And so anyway, we see these who are against the word preached by Paul in this entire text. What were the reasons for the rejection? Well, think for a moment. It's Judaism versus the gospel. Why would that be something that they would find difficult? Well, they found the word personally convicting. Here I am, they would say, a Pharisee, a priest, a scribe, a high priest. And you're saying, I'm a sinner? That I cannot be forgiven by the sacrifice done on an altar? That it's a sacrifice of this man that we crucified or had crucified? It's only by his blood that we're cleansed? It's only believing in him and trusting in him that we are justified? It is only by being in union, united to him as our Lord, that we are those who are truly his kingdom people? Yes. And so it was convicting. You'd have to admit evil. That goes on today too, does it not? You want me to admit that I'm evil? Or maybe it's contrary to past beliefs. All this Judaism I believed before, you're telling me it was all about Jesus Christ. You see, it's a change. Admit that I've been wrong all this time. People do not like to admit that. Do you like to admit you've been wrong? Do I? And yet that's the case. Popular opinion, or requires accepting those that we used to call enemies, like Gentiles. And so you see what's going on here. The nature of the person, the nature of the serpent at work. It says the darkened mind and heart and nature in Scripture is our problem. It even goes on to say that we are not able to see the light unless the Lord should give us eyes. The God of this world has blinded our minds so we may not see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Only God who creates light out of darkness, he's the one who shines in our hearts to give us the light of Christ, the image of God. And so here, what is really at stake? When you see a description here, remember the way it's being described here. Paul is being hated for Christ, whether it's the mob or it's the Sanhedrin or those throughout Asia, the Gentile world, pagan world, he's hated for the name of Christ. Perseverance. How and why do we persevere? In Hebrews chapter 11, I'll let you read it for yourself. Many of you know the chapter is frequently called the faith chapter. Remember that? And it says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. So we find the promises of God that is given here is what anchors our soul. And so when we look at what was given in this text before us, what is it that Paul is declaring before them? It's not just about complaints. Back up with me if you would, or look with me if you would. In verse 19, here's the crux of the matter. Why did they hate him so? Why were their enemies? And by the way, why would people hate those who they don't even know anything about? Just instinctively hate those who are Christians. Well, here is Festus explains it to Agrippa. In 18, he says, the accusers stood up and they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed. But they had some question against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. A Jesus. Remember we saw last time what the crux of the whole matter when Paul stood before the Sanhedrin. He said, it is the matter of the resurrection from the dead is why I'm called before you. And it was absolutely true. It was central. The cornerstone of the gospel is, yes, of course, the cross and the satisfaction of the justice of God. But it's also the resurrection from the dead. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have no Savior. We have no Lord. We have no everlasting life or forgiveness. Because that would merely mean he was a martyr. But he is indeed God incarnate and raised from the dead. And because he is risen, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Because he is proven, it says he was raised for our justification, all of this being the case. Then the faith is set as Hebrews 11, back to that, painted the picture. Paul was living his life, he said, forgetting those things which are behind, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, as Abraham, he was looking for a city with foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The perseverance means that which I go through here is for him. But it's also with a view to eternity. There's the everlasting life. And the life I live here is an investment for his glory. Whether it is long or short, I lay it down at his feet to do with what he will, not what I will. That's easy to say, harder to live. And that's how he persevered. Remember, believing all that God has ordained, that's what he did. And so these chief priests and elders in verse 15, they were asking for the condemnation of Paul. They wanted him condemned as a blasphemer, condemned as one who would advocate Jesus Christ as Messiah. You see the stakes. In fact, in verses, as we read in 1 through 4 of the first chapter 25, we see that the high priest was in league with this group of assassins and that they had decided to ask Festus if he would bring Paul to Jerusalem, and they were willing. Now think of what's being asked for. Festus, the governor, coming down with Paul, or even sending a contingent of troops, there would be troops around Paul, and they were willing to ambush that caravan going to Jerusalem and to kill them too, to fight them in order to murder Paul. That's quite something. Why? Because of the hatred for Jesus Christ. That's why. The faith of Jesus Christ in Jesus Christ is that dangerous, but it's also that powerful. And so when we think then of perseverance in the faith, what anchors your soul and what anchors mine? You see, when we look to anything in this world, then persevering is a problem. When we look to him, it says, set your eyes on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father in Colossians chapter 3. Or if you think of Hebrews 12, remember, it says, it talks about Jesus Christ, to set your eyes on Christ, who although he despised the shame, he endured the suffering that he might be the one at the right hand of the Father and save us. So, do we love Christ enough? Do we believe in him enough? Do we trust that he is sovereign? That is the issue. And so as we see these men breathing threats against him, plotting to murder him, contrary to everything that God would have as holy and good, these assassins wanting to ambush him, the high priest plotting, giving false accusations in chapter 25, verse 7. Chapter 25, 15, asking for Paul's condemnation. You know what condemnation would mean? Execution. In verses 18 and 19, that made it clear. Those two verses set it all in place. It was all about Jesus Christ all along. So in other words, faith. What is your faith? What is my faith? You know, it's described in Scripture in a number of ways. First of all, let me talk about rest. Jesus said, anyone who come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest, in other words, rest in being kept by the unfailing love of God. Kept by him. Remember Jesus said, if anyone is in him, his sheep, you hear his voice. He knows him and they follow him. And he says, my sheep are in my hand. They're in me. I have them. And he says, I'm in the Father. I and the Father are one. And no one can take them out of his hand. And so when you think then of being kept, that is the idea of rest. And so you can rest in perseverance when you know God, the sovereign God, is the one who has me, who has us. Inseparable love from God the Father, sealed by the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. Remember what the scriptures say, written indeed by God through this apostle, that we have the guarantee, the arabon, the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, the guarantee of the full inheritance ahead. Resting in him, believing. Absolute belief, absolute persuasion of mind and heart and soul of the truth that Jesus Christ is on that throne. The truth that Jesus alone is Savior and Lord of all. The belief of this gospel of God's grace and power. How God's grace, in other words, what we did not deserve, what we could not do, God alone by his grace has done. By his will, his grace. And so we have absolute calm in the midst of storm only when we truly believe. Remember Peter was walking on the waves. You know, Jesus is walking to the disciples across Galilee and it's the waves are tossing. And he's coming towards the boat and they're frightened. And Jesus says, don't fear, it's me. You know, and Peter says, if it's really you, call me out there to walk on the waves too. So he says, come. So Peter gets out there walking on the water. You remember this, right? And so he was walking on the water looking to Christ, but then he starts to look at the waves and everything, and he starts to sink. And he says, Lord, save me. And the Lord grabs him and pulls him in. So after all of that, what did Jesus say to him? Why did you what? Doubt. You see, when we truly believe, this absolute conviction and persuasion of heart and soul and mind, eliminating the doubt, resting in him. But it's also the idea of trust. Trusting in his will. Trusting he has it in control. Trusting in his empowerment. Trusting in his promises. That, beloved, is how we can have faith that perseveres. And so, let's consider furthermore, secondly, the providence of which I spoke. When you look at everything that's occurred here, think of everything that we've read in just this simple part. And you think of how could all of this be according to the providence of God? Remember the providence, you have it in your bulletin, don't you? In the sermon helps. Look at the sermon helps with me for a moment. The very first one, you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you'll speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speaks, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. What has happened here? Is God's hand of providence at work? Paul, when he came to Jerusalem, even though he was beaten and everything and pulled out, what happened? But it gathered enormous numbers of multitudes around him. And from the top of the wall there by the Antonian fortress, he preached Jesus Christ to them. Multitudes. And because of this persecution, the more the enemy tried to come against him, the more the Lord turned those circumstances to his glory and his service. And here, even in the time of when he was taken to Caesarea. And there in Caesarea, what happens? But he's brought before Felix, the governor. You know how hard it would be to get in to see the governor? But he has him brought before the governor. And he preaches Christ to Felix. Remember Drusilla, his wife, too. We saw that last week. And so how many of you would have an opportunity to preach to the governor and his wife and hear Christ is the one, God is the one who brought providentially all of these things to occur. And you see the trials that led there, but that was the result God had in mind. As Jesus had promised here in Matthew chapter 10. But that wasn't all. How many times do you get to preach to the leadership of the entire Jewish nation? The high priest, the Sanhedrin. You say, yes, but they had hard hearts. Closed eyes and ears, yes. Did you get what Jesus said in Matthew 10? It will be preached as a testimony to them. Time and time and time again, God preached through his apostle to these people. All of you know Isaiah 55, right? You do. You know, that's the one that said, that God says, you know, that my word will not return unto me void without performing the task unto which I have sent it. Sometimes that word that God has preached unto people is for a testimony against them. Judicial hardening occurs. And sometimes it's for salvation. Pray that God would grant them repentance, come to their senses and come to a knowledge of the truth and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And so here's Christ preaching through Paul as he promised to the masses, to the Sanhedrin. And not just one governor, but another governor. After Felix, you have Festus. Preaching to Festus. But then we have in our text, notice what it said there, that also you had King Agrippa, Herod Agrippa, and his wife, Bernice, also show up. And so also he has him preaching to a king, the king of the Jews, and to his wife. Now go through all of this and say, see how mightily the hand of God has guided it all. As Christ said, you will be. He didn't say you might be. You will be. Brought before these great people to preach. And in that text in Matthew 10, I don't know if you saw the words, but they pop out to me. For my sake. You see, when we believe and we trust and we rest in and we're devoted to and we're loyal to in our faith, it's for him. Then you see, whatever other circumstances might accompany in discomfort or pain or whatever, eyes on the goal for him. That he says, I will testify through you. And that's what we have recorded in our text, the providence of God. Now, some people don't believe in providence. I've talked to some people lately. When you talk about the providence of God, you say, well, I don't know if I believe in that, you know. And I have Ephesians chapter 1. You remember what Ephesians 1:11 says? Ephesians 1:10 says that God's going to bring all things to aggrandize under Jesus Christ and summarize in him. And it says that God is the one who predestined us to, you know, according to his purposes, and he says he works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things. We already saw, even Jesus' crucifixion, rejection and crucifixion, was all according to the foreordained purpose and foreknowledge of God. We saw it in chapter 4. It's also elsewhere in the book of Acts. You see God's providence in chapter 15. It says, God, known unto God from all eternity are his works which he has ordained. Or you look in chapter 17. Remember Paul preaching on the Mount on Mars Hill. And he says, God is the one who has ordained the times, the epochs, and the boundaries of all the nations of the earth. You can't name a kingdom. You can't name an era. When God is not the one who providentially ordained beginning and end. And so the Lord, even in chapter 27, we'll get there, we're not there yet. But in a shipwreck, You find they're using secondary causes. In a shipwreck, remember, this is as he's on his way to Rome. They wrecked the ship, and some of the people decide they're going to sneak away and get away from the wreckage and go to shore. And Paul says, if they try to go to shore, I cannot guarantee the people will be saved. Because he had already said they'll be saved. Those staying on the ship will be saved. And so they cut the skiff loose, and they were stuck on the ship. And he saved them all alive, as he promised. The providence of God. Let me give you a couple more, may I? To hang your hat on when you think of the providence of God. By the way, what's the alternative to providence of God? You ever heard of the fates? You know, fate, as fate would have it, the fates. That's really mythology. The three fates. You know, these were the goddesses that determined the good or the ill that would be allotted to you. Or maybe you believe in luck. Luck, too, is a pagan idea. This impersonal force that would determine, you know, that where things pan out to your favor or your disfavor. Or maybe just blind chance. It's just up to chance. Well, you see, that is contrary to teaching of Scripture. In fact, that's contrary to faith. And it's contrary to the attributes of God. God is sovereign over all things. And God, as we stated, works all things according to the counsel of his will. How about the lot? You know, what lot has fallen to me? That's thinking kind of in terms of chance, isn't it? Write down Proverbs 16:33. Some of you know what it says. It says, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision lies with the Lord. Even something as, well, prone to what we would think is chance is that. How about in Genesis 45, verses 7 and 8? Let's turn there just for fun because you're looking like you're dying to turn in your Bible. Genesis 45, you remember, you'll recognize this immediately as being about Joseph, won't you? You remember what happened to Joseph, right? Remember his brothers were jealous of him, and he had had these two dreams, and he saw the brothers bowing to him, you know, in form of stars and corn. And you see, all of these things occur. They were jealous. They hated him, or some of them did. And when Joseph was sent to check on, see how they're doing by his father, remember, they saw him from afar. Here comes that dreamer. Let's kill him. Oh, there's a couple. Remember, he had a lot of brothers. And they finally decided, you know, let's not kill him. Let's throw him in a pit and just let starvation and thirst do its work. But then they said, hey, look, there's a caravan going by. There's a buck in it. Let's sell him. And they sold their own brother to a Midianite caravan going to Egypt. All of that. But your own brethren, can you imagine anything worse? You know the account. He ends up falsely accused and cast into jail. And he's forgotten in jail, even though he interpreted dreams. And he's there for a long time, faithful to the Lord and faithful to everything he was given. But in 45, 7 through 8, later on, his brothers have come down to Egypt because of the famine. Now knowing who he is, second only to Pharaoh. Read with me, if you would, Genesis 45, 7 and 8. God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Now there's faith, looking at and believing in and trusting in God's sovereignty and God's providence. You did not send me here. God sent me here. Yes, you were an instrumental means, but that's all. God sent me here. Later on in chapter 50, verse 20. Same book, of course, Genesis. When he's talking to his brothers come up with a hokey story because the father had died and they're afraid now Joseph would take his revenge. And Joseph is saddened by this. He says, look. And he sets them straight. And he doesn't let them off the hook about their sinful intentions. But as you think of what occurs, he says, "But as for you, you meant it for evil against me. But God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people." Back to Paul. The Lord meant it. And here the apostle is not one who's complaining about things, but he has that peace in the storm. He has a bold witness to his persecutors, not apathy or surrender. You know, sometimes people throw up their hands and they just give up. And they just become apathetic. He didn't react in fear or anger. It would be easy to be angry, right? Joseph didn't do that, and neither did the Apostle Paul, and neither should we. But as we learn from this, we find that we are to be those who trust. And so as we conclude, I want you to consider that what we have before us is a call, and to learn that we too would be those who are used of God, no matter what should be. Governor after governor, a king and queen. And in this time, an appeal would be made. Paul says, "I appeal to Caesar himself." The gospel would be preached to the emperor, going to court in Rome. Beloved, we don't believe in chance or luck or fate or any other thing. We're called to believe in our sovereign God, who ordains all things according to his infinite wisdom and his perfect love for us. And he does all things on purpose for our good and his glory. All of you know Romans 8:28. I found very few people who don't know that verse by heart. They say, "For all things work together for good. For those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose." Notice how all these things work together. These evil accusers, plotters to murder, are those who caused him to say, "I'm not going to Jerusalem. I want to go to Caesar." All of this that occurred as enemies pursuing him is what caused him to be arrested and brought before the governors to begin with. Each time God shows he, not man, is the master of our fate. He is the captain of our ship. And so, beloved, persevere in faith in God's providence. May God give us the grace for it. Amen. Let's pray together. Our righteous Father, it is your sovereign, eternal decree that we rest upon. In your omnipotence, your infinite wisdom, your design of all things for your glory, we by faith rest, trust, believe in you. And so, Father, as those who are trusting in your promises, we set our eyes on the heavenly Jerusalem. For we have here on earth no lasting city, as your word tells us. But you have ordained our steps, and you are the one who leads us all the way. You, by your Spirit, through your word, direct us unto all righteousness, for your name's sake. And you fill our mouths for your glory. You tell us, Father, that you are God and there is none other. That you declare the end from the beginning. That your counsel shall stand. And you will do all according to your will. That you are, Father, the one who is seated upon your throne. And you have an everlasting kingdom. A dominion that's from generation to generation. That you do according to your will in the host of heaven and in the people down below on earth. And no one can say unto you, what have you done? Or stay your hand. But Father, you tell us something that's even more tender and more reassuring for us, your children. Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But you tell us, Father, in Romans 8, that nothing can separate us from your love in Christ Jesus. If you are for us, who can be against us? And that, Father, you are the one who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, may we not be those downhearted. May we not be those who quit. But may we have a faith that is loyal, no matter what the cost. A faith that endures, setting our sights on that which is unseen. The celestial city, the heavenly Jerusalem, where Christ is seated. May we be found faithful until you call us home. May you cause us, Father, to stand in the strength of the Lord and in the power of your might. And having done all, to stand. In Jesus' name, amen. Now receive the benediction of the Lord. And may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Amen.